Good morning, brothers and sisters, and welcome again to the Granite Bay Church. A very warm welcome to our extended church family. We have a number of online members who tune in every week. I'd like to also welcome you and those who are visiting with us here today. This morning, we're beginning a series dealing with the book of Daniel. There are two books in particular that I think are very important for Christians in the last days to study and understand. The one is in the New Testament. It's the book of Revelation. We're studying Revelation every Tuesday evening at our Tuesday Bible study. But there's another very important Old Testament book that I think is very important for Christians to understand today, and that, of course, is the book of Daniel. So over the next few weeks, as I share with you, we'll be looking at the book of Daniel, and we go verse by verse through the entire book. So today we're beginning in Daniel chapter 1, and we'll see how far we can get in our study of this very important and fascinating book. A little bit of an introduction, sort of setting the stage for our study this morning. More than 2,600 years ago, four young men were wondering what was to happen next in their lives. The place was Jerusalem, and the time was 605 BC. The invading Babylonian armies had surrounded the city. Massive battering rams pounded the huge city gates until finally the main gate gave in. Thousands of Jews were killed. Others were taken captive and began the long march to Babylon. Among those taken captive was Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were assigned to Nebuchadnezzar's Royal College to be trained for key positions in the Babylonian Empire. Their names were changed to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the names of Babylonian gods. Now, I remember as a child, somebody told me how I could remember those names of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they said it this way: in the morning when you wake up, one of the first things you need to do is make your bed. So you take the blankets and you shake them, and then that's Shadrach, and then you have to make your bed, that's Meshach, and then in the evening, what do? To bed you go, that's Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's how you can also remember their names, Daniel's three friends. Now, they must have wondered what God had in store for their lives. Like many people today, they were wondering, what's next? Well, the book of Daniel reveals God's plan for humanity. It also highlights a very special event, and that, of course, is the coming of the Messiah. And we'll get to that later on in our study of the book of Daniel. So we're going to begin at the very beginning, Daniel chapter 1. And we'll begin reading here in verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, when this event occurred about 600 years before Christ, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been conquered by the Assyrians. So you just had the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, comprised mostly of the tribe of Judah, part of the tribe of Benjamin and Levi. Because Levi didn't actually have territory, it's not listed always as having a specific area, but for the most part, most of the Levites lived in the area of Judah. That, of course, is where Jerusalem was located. Samaria was part of the northern kingdom, conquered by the Assyrians. So a little bit of background about Jehoiakim, the king. Jehoiakim was the second son of Josiah. Was Josiah a good king or a bad king? He was a good king. Sometimes we refer to him as Good King Josiah. He brought great reforms to the southern kingdom. But when Josiah lost his life at a battle at Megiddo, the people made Jehoahaz, the fourth son of Josiah, king of Judah. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 3:15. But after Jehoahaz had reigned for only a period of 3 months, Necho of Egypt, the pharaoh, deposed him and placed Jehoiakim on the throne. The new ruler of Judah was forced to pay a heavy tribute to Egypt, but seemed content to be loyal to the Pharaoh. Now, it's around this time that you have the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was writing and warning the inhabitants of Jerusalem that it's better for them to submit to the Babylonian rule than to look to Egypt to come and support them and protect them. The two big powers at the time was Babylon, which was over in the east, and then, of course, Egypt, which was in the west of Babylon, but towards the south. The kings of Judah, for some reason, decided to reject the counsel of the prophet Jeremiah and to look to Egypt to provide protection from Babylon. And as we'll see in just a moment, that was not a good strategy. Nebuchadnezzar, the historian Berossus, whom Josephus quotes, a little bit of a background, Josephus was a Roman Jew who was alive around 70 AD. He was actually present at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was outside the city, and he was appealing to the Jews inside the city on behalf of Rome to please submit to Rome and not allow the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed. But his message was rejected. They actually shot arrows at Josephus. But Josephus, this Jewish historian, recounts a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar. It says, Nebuchadnezzar was ordered by his father, Nabopolassar, who was the king of Babylon, to suppress a rebellion in Egypt, Phoenicia, and Syria. Having completed his mission, but still being in the west, that is, being in the west of Babylon, he received word of his father's death. Leaving the captives, among whom Jews are mentioned, and we believe Daniel and his three friends were amongst those at this time, with these generals, he hurried back to Babylon by the desert route to secure the throne. So if you look at this picture of the map, you'll see over in the far right hand, you'll see Babylon. You see the city of Babylon built right up against the Euphrates River. Now, when armies would travel or caravans would travel, for the most part, and they were going to go from Babylon down to Egypt or Canaan, they would travel up north along the Tigris River. You can see those blue lines. They would come in from the north, travel through Syria, down through Canaan, and eventually get to Egypt. And the reason for that is because you can see right in the middle of the map there, you have the Syrian desert. It was a dangerous place. There weren't too many stops for water and supplies. So it was easier for large groups of people, especially for armies, to travel up via the northern route and then come down from the south, come down to the south. So after Nebuchadnezzar had dealt with Egypt and Canaan and Syria, he received word about his father's death. So he took a shortcut right through that Syrian desert to get back to Babylon to try and secure the throne. All right, moving on then with verse 2. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried unto the land of Shinar to the house of his God, that is the Babylonian God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now the articles from the house of God, there were three occasions when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and took articles from the temple. Had the Jews heeded the warning message that had come through Jeremiah the prophet, a lot of this could have been avoided. The first time it happened was this military campaign that we read about in Daniel chapter 1. It happened in 605 BC, 605 years before Christ. The next one was at the close of Joachim's reign, which was 597, some 8 years later. And then the third time was the end of the reign of Zedekiah, 586 BC. You'll notice the numbers are going down. And the reason for that is that we are moving closer and closer to 0 BC. Actually, you go from 1 BC straight over to 180. And so the time moves down as you get to the 80, and then from 80 it moves up. So we're getting closer and closer to the time of Christ. 586, that's when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. This was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to Hezekiah the king almost 100 years before. Now, at the time Hezekiah, you remember the story, he was sick and he prayed and God delivered him in a miraculous way. Well, there were messengers sent from Babylon after the healing of Hezekiah that came with gifts to congratulate Hezekiah on his remarkable healing. Well, Hezekiah was very impressed by these representatives from Babylon that came, and so he showed them all the treasures of the house of God in Jerusalem and also all of the king's treasures. Well, after this experience, Isaiah the prophet came and was speaking to Hezekiah and said, "What did those people see in your house?" And Hezekiah said, "Oh, they saw everything. I showed them everything." And instead of Hezekiah giving glory to God, he took all the glory to himself. Isaiah then prophesied, and we have this, Isaiah 39, verse 6 and 7. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." Well, that prophecy reached its fulfillment some 100 years later, around 589 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed. It says all these treasures were taken back to Babylon and they were placed in the house of the Babylonian god. The god of the Babylonians was Marduk, And the Temple of Marduk was the highest building in the ancient city of Babylon. You can see a picture of it. It was built on these various steps or layers, reminiscent of the Tower of Babel. Of course, Babylon has its roots way back in the Bible story of the Tower of Babel. Here was this giant tower upon which was the Temple of Marduk. On the top was the actual temple itself, which had these blue tile that completely covered the outside. It was quite the sight. You can imagine Daniel and his friends coming to Babylon in chains, and one of the first big things that they see as they approach the gate is the Temple of Marduk. And right there, they need to make a decision. Are they going to be loyal to the God of heaven? Or are they going to compromise and go along with this teaching, with this false deity of Marduk? And they made their decision. They're going to be faithful to God no matter what. Let's take a look at verse 3. It says, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs, those who worked in the palace of the king were often made eunuchs to protect the royal line. Isaiah prophesied that some of Hezekiah's descendants would be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And we find this in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 7. It says, and they shall take away some of your sons who will be delivered, or who will descend, sorry, from you, whom you have begat, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that verse, that prophecy, was literally fulfilled in the experience of Daniel and his friends. Verse 4 says, young men in whom there is no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand. Something very important to the Babylonians was physical strength, intelligence, and a handsome appearance. These were qualities that those who were enrolled in the king's palace, worked in the king's palace, they needed to possess. Verse 4 goes on and says, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, of whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. We have a little historical account with reference to the king of Egypt. When Thutmose III of Egypt defeated Syria and Palestine, he allowed the defeated kings to retain their thrones, but he carried to Egypt a prince from each of the royal families. They were educated in the Egyptian way of life so that when their fathers died, kings favorable to Egypt could be placed on the throne. This was Nebuchadnezzar's goal in taking Daniel and his friends to Babylon to be trained in the king's palace. So it wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar just really liked Daniel and his friends and decided to bring them into the palace. He wanted to train them in the way, the custom, the religion of the Babylonians, so that at some point in time he could send them back and they could rule in Jerusalem. And hopefully be a little more friendly towards Babylon. Make sure that the tribute was paid on time, and so on. It talks about the Chaldeans. Who were the Chaldeans? The term Chaldeans is a reference to an Armenian tribe that settled in Lower Mesopotamia and who founded the Neo-Babylonian dynasty. So when you're reading the book of Daniel, it's talking about the Chaldeans. It's just talking about the ruling family that really built up Babylon and established the city. Verse 5 goes on, it says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So one of the privileges of being in the king's palace and being in the royal college was that you were to eat from the king's food. Now you'd think this would have been a great privilege for those captives, but they realized there was a problem with this. As students of the palace college, Daniel and his friends were supposed to eat food and drink wine that came from the royal kitchen. The king was trying to buy their loyalty, try to make life as easy as he could in certain ways. They were to be trained for 3 years. After 3 years of training, Daniel and his friends were to serve as advisors to the king. Verse 6 says, now from among those sons of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken. They were not the only Jews that were taken, but of course these are the four that play a very significant role in the story recorded in the book of Daniel. What are the meanings of their names? The name Daniel means, my God, or God is my judge. This name first appears in the Old Testament as one of David's sons, and then it's the name of a priest that we read about in the 1st century. It's also interesting to note that Daniel, meaning God is my judge, is a rather significant theme that we see repeated time and time again in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, we see a judgment that comes upon Jerusalem because of the apostasy. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king has this dream and he sees this great image representing these different empires. But then judgment comes as a stone strikes the image upon its feet and grinds it to powder. In Daniel chapter 3, we see the story of judgment where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand on the plain of Dura and they choose to serve the God of heaven than to bow down to the golden image. They are cast into the fiery furnace, but God comes to their deliverance. Again, the idea of judgment, making a stand for truth. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, we read the story how that Nebuchadnezzar himself came into judgment, how he boasted as being king, being powerful, and he ended up being insane for 7 years. Judgment came upon him. We also read the story of Daniel, how that he faithfully prayed, and because of his faithfulness, he was thrown into the lion's den. And then if you get into Daniel chapter 7 and 8, again, we have these various kingdoms that rise and fall, and the emphasis is on judgment, a little horn power in Daniel chapter 7 that comes to naught when it is judged. Same thing in Daniel chapter 8, where we have a time period listed for judgment. So judgment is a very important theme that we see reoccurring in the book of Daniel. It's also interesting to note that judgment is an important theme that we see in the book of Revelation. In the three angels' messages, the first angel says, "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." The chiastic structure of the book of Revelation points to that verse, the hour of His judgment, as sort of being the focal point or the main emphasis of the book of Revelation. We're living in the hour of His judgment. So quite appropriate that the name Daniel means God is my judge. It's associated with judgment. And then if you look at the meaning of the other names, Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. So this is a common Hebrew name borne by at least 14 different individuals mentioned in the Old Testament. Michael, the name means who belongs to God. The name was borne by several biblical characters. And then Azariah, the name means Yahweh helps. The name appears frequently in the Bible. Outside of the Bible, it is found on jar handles excavated in Palestine and is also found on certain cuneiform clay tablets. Now, what I find interesting about the meanings of these names, Daniel, the emphasis being judgment, and of course, the book of Daniel is about judgment, but the meaning of the other names is somewhat significant too, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they also had a very special experience. Hananiah, Michael, and Azariah. They also had a judgment-type experience, but notice how the meaning of their names describes God's deliverance during the fiery furnace. When the meaning of the names of the three Hebrews who were cast into the fiery furnace are linked together, we find a description of God's deliverance. Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh helps him who belongs to God. Did God help those who belonged to Him when they were thrown into the fiery furnace? Absolutely. They stood up for God, and God stood up for them. An important lesson that we're going to look at later on in our study, especially as it relates to end time prophecy in the book of Revelation. Verse 7 says, "And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names." So the Hebrew names were changed to Babylonian names. "He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, to Michael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego." Now this idea of changing names, giving Daniel and his friends new names, the names of Babylonian gods, signifies their adoption into the Babylonian court. This is a custom that has several parallels in the Bible. Joseph received an Egyptian name when he entered into the court of Egypt. And Hadassah, who's Hadassah? Esther, that's the name that we know. Her name, of course, was changed to Esther when she became queen during the time of Persia. Moving on with verse 8, it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank, therefore requested of the chief of the eunuchs that they might not defile himself." Now, not defile himself, there were several reasons why Daniel and his friends refused to eat the royal food. And we're going to list some of these here. Number one, the Babylonians, like other pagan nations, ate unclean meats. Now, the Bible tells us what is clean and unclean as it comes to food. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 8 says, their flesh, speaking of unclean animals, their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So in the Bible, what animal is considered to be clean? An animal that has a divided hoof, and what else? Chews the cud. An animal that might chew the cud that does not have a divided hoof is considered unclean. And the Bible says, don't eat it. That's not something that you want to put in your body. And so the food that was being served from the king's table, number one, it was unclean. Daniel and his friends said, we can't eat this. But there was another reason. Point number two, the beast had not been properly killed according to the Levitical law. Not only does the Bible speak of clean and unclean, but it also talks about an appropriate means or way of butchering the animals prior to eating them. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 13 says, whatever man of the children of Israel or of the stranger who dwells among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, so this is a clean animal, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with the dust. So in addition to it being a clean animal, what has to happen when you kill it? You got to pour out its blood. So the Bible tells us don't eat the blood. And of course that was not followed in ancient Babylon. Point number three, a portion of the animal eaten was first offered to the sacrifice or sacrificed to the pagan deities. And in partaking of the food, Daniel and his three friends didn't want to confuse anybody as to who their God is, as to their allegiance. In Acts chapter 15, verse 29, to the New Testament Christians, the admonition is given that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled. So that's another reason why they didn't want to eat the king's food. It had been offered to the idols. And point number four, the use of luxurious and unhealthy foods and drink was contrary to the principles of temperance that they knew about. And Paul speaks of this in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. What does it mean to do something to God's glory? Does that mean to say a prayer just before you eat it and say, Lord, this is to your glory, and then start eating? Is that what it means? To do something to the glory of God is to do something or to eat something in harmony with the principles that God has given. You can't do something to the glory of God if what you are doing is violating one of the principles that God has given you, right? But to eat and drink to the glory of God is to recognize and follow the principles that God has given us for healthful living. Point number five, the Hebrew youth determined to do nothing that would interfere with physical, mental, and spiritual development. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So in everything that they did, they wanted to bring glory to God, even in the things that they ate and the things that they drank. Verse 9 says, now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs. Now, the respect and the courtesy of Daniel and his friends won the favor of their supervisors. Although much of their success had to do with their humble spirit, they did not take credit for their success, but attributed it to the blessings of God. This is similar to the experience of Joseph, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. When these people were blessed, they didn't take the credit for themselves, but they gave the glory to God. Verse 10 says, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So when Daniel came with his request, the chief who was in charge of them said, you know, I can't do this. I'm going to endanger my head. What does it mean, endanger my head? The sentence literally means, you make my head punishable with the king. This expression does not necessarily mean capital punishment, but the loss of authority or headship. Ashpenaz would lose his position if Daniel and his friends deteriorated in any way in health. So it wasn't necessarily that he's going to die, maybe he could, but he didn't want to put in jeopardy his position or his authority. And so he didn't really want to do what Daniel asked. And then verse 11 says, so Daniel said to the steward, Malzar, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now just one little point that I want to mention here. In the King James Version, it says, so Daniel said to Malzar. And you think Malzar is the name of the cook. But actually the word Malzar there doesn't refer to an individual, but it refers to a position. He's referring to the steward, the one that was directly over them. According to Babylonian cuneiform records, the word Malzar means guardian or steward. The presence of the in the Hebrew before the word indicates not a name but a position. Although Ashpenaz had been friendly to Daniel, he hesitated to grant his request. Daniel then went to the steward, who was immediately over him and his friends, and asked for a specific request. And what was that request? Verse 12 says, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. So they rejected the king's fancy food and they said, just give us vegetables and water. Now, what does it mean when it says give us vegetables to eat? Is that all they ate was just vegetables? Well, literally there in the original, it says food derived from plants. So it could be a little bit broader than just Brussels sprouts and asparagus, I guess. So their diet would consist of fruits, grains, nuts, and vegetables. In short, they requested a vegan diet. They wanted to eat things that came from plants. And they wanted water to drink. Verse 13, and let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So test us for 10 days. Here is an interesting statement from the book Esther Bible Commentary talking about this event. As Daniel and his followers or fellows were brought to the test, they placed themselves fully on the side of righteousness and truth. They decided that as flesh meat had not composed their diet in the past, it should not come into their diet in the future. And as wine had been prohibited to all who should engage in the service of God, they determined that they would not partake of it. The fate of the sons of Aaron, who had been presented before them, and they knew that the use of wine would confuse their senses, that the indulgence of appetite would becloud their powers of discernment. So they had the example of the Old Testament before them. They knew what had happened to Aaron's sons who had drank wine and had offered unsanctified fire in the temple, and they were destroyed. Verse 14 says, so he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. 10 days seems a very short period of time to produce any change in appearance and physical vigor. But Daniel and his friends were already healthy, and with good food, they were able to recover quickly from the long march from Jerusalem. More than this, God honored them because of their commitment to do what was right. The approval of God was more important to them than the favor of the king. Verse 15 says, and at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Their simple plant-based diet produced a healthier appearance and physical fitness than those indulged in the food provided by the king. The Bible has much to say about the importance of temperance, especially in the area of diet. Now there is an interesting verse that we find in Proverbs chapter 23. Daniel and his friends most likely were very familiar with the writings of Proverbs. Proverbs was written by Solomon. Solomon was the son of David. So Solomon had written these things long before the Babylonian captivity. Daniel and his friends understood and knew these writings. And notice this verse in particular. It was as if it was almost written for them. Proverbs 23 verse 1, when you sit down to eat with the ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do you think that verse came to mind When Daniel and his friends entered into Babylon and they realized that the food that was to be served them came from the king, they said, wait a minute, we've read somewhere. Proverbs tells us, be careful. Avoid those delicate foods of the king. Verse 16 says, thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables to eat. Verse 17, and as for those four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Daniel and his friends learned the skills and sciences of the Chaldeans without adopting their pagan principles and practices. Here are four reasons why they were able to preserve their faith so steadfastly during their time in Babylon. Point number one, their firm resolution to remain true to God. They had more than a desire or a hope for goodness. They chose to do the right thing. They exercised their will on the side of truth. That's the first step. If we want to stand for truth, we need to make a decision to stand for truth. We need to exercise our will on the side of right. In the book Steps to Christ, page 48, desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians, but they do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. Notice the last part. They do not now choose to be Christians. You see, Daniel and his friends didn't consider the consequences or the results of them choosing to do what was right. They left the consequences with God. They knew what God's will was for them, and they said, we will do what God asks irrespective of the consequences. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did the same thing in Daniel chapter 3, where everybody else bowed down to the golden image, but they knew God's will, and they said, we're going to stand up for what we know is truth, irrespective of the consequences. Step number one, choose to do the right thing. Point number two, their dependence upon the power of God. Though they valued human capabilities and recognized the necessity of human effort, they also knew that these things of themselves would not guarantee success. They understood that in addition to these, there must be humble dependence upon God. So number one, they made a firm decision to do the right thing. Number two, they depended fully upon God, recognizing that God must give the power in order for them to do the right thing. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do what? You can do nothing. So if we are to live a victorious Christian life, we need to make a firm resolution to do what we know is right. We also need to abide in Jesus and depend upon him to give us the power. Trust in him to give us the strength to stand firm when the hour of trial comes. Point number three, their refusal to indulge appetite. They realized that a departure from the biblical principles would have weakened their sense of right and wrong, which in turn could lead to wrong acts and eventually to complete apostasy. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Temperance in all things. They recognize the importance of that even in diet. Point number four, their consistent prayer life. Daniel and his young friends realized that prayer was a necessity, especially because of the atmosphere of evil that constantly surrounded them there in Babylon. So four things they did to remain faithful to God. They made a firm decision. They made a choice to be true. And number two, they also recognized their dependence upon God, that without them they could do nothing. They also recognized the importance of bringing appetite under control, and they recognized the importance of prayer. Each of those four steps is valuable for us as Christians if we are to live a victorious Christian life. Talking about prayer, Steps to Christ, page 99 says, unceasing prayer is the unbroken union of the soul with God, so that life from God That's the power that God wants to give. Life from God flows to our life, and from our life, purity and holiness flow back to God. It is impossible for the soul to flourish while prayer is neglected. Verse 18. It says, now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Now at the end of those 3 years of training, the Hebrew captives were tested before the king. While Daniel's three friends were given exceptional mental qualities and were equally loyal to God, Daniel was chosen by God as a prophet and became a recipient of some of the most important prophecies of all time. So God blessed all of them, but in particular, he used Daniel to communicate some very special messages. We're going to look at those later on. Verse 19. It says, then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. The superior wisdom of Daniel and his friends were not the result of chance, destiny, or even a miracle. The young men applied themselves diligently to their studies, and God blessed their efforts. True success is obtained when human and divine effort are combined. Human effort alone avails nothing, and divine power is not given without human cooperation. So in this story, we see Daniel and his friends doing what they could to honor God, God then honoring them and giving them strength and favor with the king, giving them great wisdom and understanding. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our first work as Christians is to seek the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, we know the kingdom of God is heaven. And we long for the day when Jesus comes, because Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you, and then I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So the kingdom of heaven is when Jesus comes, but there is also a kingdom of heaven that is present even now. When Jesus began his preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the kingdom of heaven now is anywhere and everywhere where Jesus rules supreme. The kingdom of heaven was in the hearts and the lives of Daniel and his three friends, because Jesus rules supreme in their hearts. The kingdom of heaven can be in our hearts and lives if Jesus is ruling on the throne of our hearts, our minds. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Seek to have Jesus rule in your heart, in your mind, in your home, in your family. Seek to have Jesus direct your life. Seek that first. Then he said, all these other things will be added unto you. The work of the Christian is to seek the kingdom of God, to seek Jesus ruling in our hearts and in our lives. Verse 20 says, and all in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were in all of his realm. 10 times better in this examination. It's interesting to note, for 10 days, Daniel and his friends were tested with a simple vegetarian diet. Now at the end of 3 years of healthful living and diligent study, they were found to be 10 times wiser than all of the wise men in the king's realm. They lived out the principles of Scripture, and they were richly blessed by God. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Daniel and his friends probably also knew this verse. If you excel in your work, if you are faithful in the small things in life, you will stand before kings, and that's exactly what happened. To stand before the king means to stand in a capacity as an advisor, as a counselor. And that's what happened to Daniel and his friends. Verse 21 says, thus Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now the reason it specifically mentions the first year of Cyrus, we know Daniel continued after that, but Daniel refers to this because this marks the end of the Babylonian exile. Daniel had carefully studied the prophecies of Jeremiah and understood that Babylon's captivity would last 70 years based upon his study of Jeremiah. And so here, right at the very beginning of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Daniel and his friends made a firm decision to be faithful to God irrespective of the consequences. Now there's some big tests that we read about in the book of Daniel. Tests that came to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the plain of Dura. Tests that came to Daniel many years later when he was forced to choose to pray to God or to close the windows, otherwise he'd end up in the lion's den. And yet he stood faithful when his test came, because he was faithful in the little things of life. The lesson of Daniel chapter 1 is this, friends: be faithful in the little things of life, because all those little things add up, and they will give you strength and courage when the big test comes. All of us sitting here today will face a test where our faith will be tried and tested. Based upon what we are doing now will determine how we'll stand when those big tests come. If we're faithful to Jesus in the little things, he will give us strength to be faithful in those big things. Right at the very beginning of the story of Daniel, we're encouraged to stand for the right, and God will sustain those who put their trust in him. Our closing hymn today talks about standing on God's promises. That's exactly what Daniel and his friends did. It's hymn number 518, Standing on the Promises. And let's stand together as we sing this hymn, 518, Standing on the Promises.